Why do we sin? Why do we sin? What's the source of sin? Think back to the first sin committed on this planet. What brought that sin about? I want to read you from Genesis chapter 3. Remember what happened? The first woman encounters the serpent in this fruit tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is the one tree in the garden that God has forbidden to the first man and the first woman. And the serpent asks the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul summarizes what happened by saying, the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning. Sin is deceitful. To Eve, sin looked appealing. It looked to be a way to gain wisdom, to gain joy, to gain sustenance. God had said that that way would lead to death, but Eve rejected God's word and believed Satan's deceit. Adam joined her, and thus sin entered the world. Sin, by its very nature, is deceitful. We've just finished going through the book of Proverbs. Remember this common theme in the book of Proverbs of two ways, two roads. And one way is the way to life, and the other way is the way to death. And the way of life looks difficult, it looks hard, it looks challenging, it looks like if you go on that route, you're going to have lots of problems. The way to death, on the other hand, looks easy, looks appealing. But, as I spoke of it in our early sermons on Proverbs, around the corner, a few twists ahead, there are a bunch of grizzly bears waiting for you. The end of that road is death, not life. If temptation to sin came with labels saying, this is the way to death, this is the way to misery, you may have fleeting pleasure if you go on this route, but in the end you will lose all joy. If that came as a label on every sin, then sin would not be so very appealing. Instead, sin comes with allures. Some of you are fishermen. What do you put around the hook? You don't put a big sign that says to the fish, don't bite here, right? If you bite here, you're going to suffer pain. Instead, you put on the hook something attractive, something that looks like it's going to be good to eat. And so you tempt that fish to his death. And that is exactly what sin does to us. It comes with allures. And so, again, an image from Proverbs that we've seen of temptation as the attractive adulteress enticing the young man into her house. And that is the way to death and destruction. Promising pleasure, but ending in horrible pain. Our passage today in the book of Hebrews concerns the deceitfulness of sin. The author of the book of Hebrews time and again warns his readers about the dangers that they face, the temptation that they face to turn their back on God. And in today's passage, he answers three questions, and these questions will form our outline. What is at stake? What is at stake? Second, what is the danger? Third, how can we avoid the danger? Those are three questions that he answers here. I'll add a fourth question. How can we put these truths into practice at Desiring God Community Church? So what is at stake? What is the danger? How can we avoid the danger? And then how can we live this out in this local assembly? What is at stake? Well, the author tells us what is at stake in verses 6 and 14. Verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We are his house. We are Christ's building. We are built by him. We are honoring him as his building. That's a great promise. That we are in Christ. He's building us up a temple to his glory. A wonderful promise. But it is a contingent promise. If indeed we hold fast our confidence. Contingent. It's not true of all the readers of this letter. It is only true of those who fulfill the condition. What is the condition? Literally, we could translate this, if we hold fast the confidence and boasting of hope. I think the idea is similar to Romans 5:2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is, we have confidence in what God has done already. Jesus died for me. He has forgiven my sins. We are confident in the grace he will give us in the future. We are confident in what he is doing in the world. We are confident that he is filling the world with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. And so we rejoice in this confidence, in this hope. We rejoice. Now, if you're really happy about something, what do? You're not silent, are you? You're not silent. You talk about it. You tell everyone around you about it. And so, we boast about what God is doing, who he is and what he has done. Not boasting in a prideful way, but boasting in our great and glorious God. We boast the hope that we have in God. And so, what the author of Hebrews is telling us is, hold fast that joy. Fight for joy daily. Fight for joy hourly. Speak of it. Proclaim it. Boast of it, of who God is and what he is doing. And hold fast to that. And in doing that, you will show that you are God's house. Verse 14 says something similar with a little twist. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Or again, a literal way of rendering this could be, we have become partakers in Christ if indeed we hold fast the well-founded beginning of our commitment to the end. Once again, this verse begins with a great promise. We share in Christ. We share in the second person of the Trinity. We share in God himself. Other images are that we are the bride of Christ, that he rejoices over us with loud singing. We are one with him. But again, the author puts in this word, if. If, a great promise and a great condition. The picture is of someone who begins what looks to be the Christian life. He seems to repent of his sins. He prays. He reads the Word. He speaks about what God has done. He is discipled by others. He's in the process of discipling other people. He seems really committed. He can explain the gospel. And he seems to be learning more week by week by week. Is he a believer? He has a great beginning. So the author is saying, hold fast that beginning. Continue in it. This is similar to what Peter says in his second epistle in chapter 1. He says, have faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, godliness, brotherly love, love, and have these in increasing measure. If you have these in increasing measure, he says, you will never stumble. In the Christian life, we are to always be moving towards Christ-likeness. Having these in increasing measure, having a well-founded beginning of our commitment, and then continuing in that, building on that, not saying, oh, now I've done it. Now I'm a Christian. Now my passport has been stamped to heaven. Notice the tenses of the verbs in verse 14. The NIV here is better than the ESV. First phrase, we have come to share in Christ. The tense is perfect. That means it is accomplished. The action is accomplished. It's a present state with a continuing effect into the future. We have come to share in Christ. And then the conditional statement, conditioned on present and future actions. If we hold fast the solid beginning of our commitment to the end. So notice what he's saying. Notice what he's not saying. He's not saying we will become partakers in Christ if in the future we hold on to our commitment. He's saying, rather, we prove that we already have become sharers in Christ if in the future we hold on to that commitment. The condition is not saying you do this in the future and then you will become. It's the opposite. Saying if you truly are in Christ, then you will continue. You will grow. You will build on this solid beginning that you've already seen. That is the commitment. That is the condition. So the lesson is this. Don't just start well. Don't just make a profession and then be baptized, go to church, be involved for a year, and then say, okay, I've done my duty, and so now I can go and avoid these Christians, but I know that my future is secure. You have a solid beginning, says the author. Your commitment is obvious. Keep it up to the end. Your keeping it up shows that you are in Christ. Only those in Christ endure to the end. Jesus says, he who shall endure to the end shall be saved. The passage includes an example of what is at stake. And that's in the story of the Israelites. Remember what happened to the Israelites on their way out of Egypt. God sent Moses to Pharaoh, saying, let my people go that they may worship me in the desert. Pharaoh said, nuh-uh, not going to do it. And God sent plague after plague after plague on the Egyptians, showing his power, showing his might over all of the Egyptian gods, and in several cases making a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. Finally, the greatest distinction in the last plague, the plague on the firstborn when the angel of death came and killed the firstborn son in every family, unless what? Unless there was blood on the door. And in those houses, the angel of death passed over and did not destroy the firstborn son. These Israelites had seen that happen. They had seen that happen. And then Pharaoh said, go, get out of here. And all the Egyptians gave them jewelry and money and sent them with them, say, get out of here and take this too, be on your way. And they thought everything was fine. They went away rejoicing. And then they got to the Red Sea, and what happened? Pharaoh's army comes after them. They can't go forward. There's water ahead, drowning behind them. There's an army, the most powerful army in the world at this time, able to destroy them. And God opens up a way through the sea so that these couple of million people pass across the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army drowns when they try to do the same. Paul even refers to that as being baptized into Moses as they crossed over the dry ground on the Red Sea. They had a great beginning, but verse 17 tells us their bodies fell in the desert. Their bodies fell in the desert. These people had seen God work in ways that no one who had lived before them had ever seen. And they died not reaching the promised land. They did not endure to the end. God was not pleased with them. They were not saved. That's the danger. That is the danger. Starting well, but not really being saved. As the author will say later in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 6, 11 to 12, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and steadfastness inherit the promises. As Jesus himself says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So what is at stake? Everything is at stake. If you are in Christ, you must endure. You must hold fast your hope to the end. You must abide and remain in his word. If you don't, you are showing that you were never truly in Christ. Everything is at stake. What's the danger? What could lead to our not sharing in Christ, not being God's house? What leads us not to hold the beginning of our commitment to the end? It is exactly the same danger that the Israelites faced. The author refers to this danger in five ways in our text this morning. But of those five ways that he refers to it, they break down into two different basic ideas. I want to look at them not in the order they come in the text, but look at them according to where the same ideas come together. So the first three are in verse 12 and verse 10. And these have to do with that image from Proverbs, the image of the path to life and the path to death. Verse 12. Having an evil, unbelieving heart that results in turning away from the living God. Verse 10, God says, they do not know my ways. They do not know my paths. Verse 10, they wander away in their hearts. Same image, they wander off my path and they wander away. So the picture is of people on the path to life, walking merrily along on the path to life, but then they see something over there. Here's the path to life going on ahead of them, but they see something over there that looks attractive, that looks appealing, and they say, oh, well, you know, this path over there looks better than the path I'm on. So I'm going to leave this path and go over there. They wander away from the path of life. They turn astray. They do not know God's ways. Because if they knew God's path and knew what was really on that path ahead of them, they would stay on it. They wouldn't leave it. But that's what God says here. They do not know my ways. And so they turn away from the path that leads to the living God. That's the first image. Leaving God's path. Taking the path to death. The second image is spoken of twice in verse 8 and then verse 13. Verse 8, in the quotation from Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts. And then verse 13 picks up on that idea, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What does this mean? We already discussed deceitfulness when we first began. I heard a sermon back in 1985 that I still remember the outline from. There's a sermon on David and Bathsheba. And the first three points were sin always deceives. Sin always destroys. And sin always is discovered. One of the ways that sin deceives is that it tells us it's not going to destroy. And it tells us that it will not be discovered. Sin promises what it will never deliver. It promises life and joy and security. Instead, it leads to death. It promises you can get away with this. No one will know. And that will be shouted from the rooftops, says Jesus. What does deceitfulness have to do with hardness of heart? Any person who believes the lies of Satan has a hard heart. The Israelites are an example of that. They saw all of God's work. They saw His power, His might exercised on their behalf, and God spoke His word to them, but they did not believe Him. They did not listen to Him. They had hard hearts. A hard heart is an unbelieving heart because it believes Satan's lies instead of God's word. So how can we summarize the danger? The danger is, like Eve, we disregard God's word and are deceived in believing sin's lie. We think that joy, security, and fulfillment will be found on a path other than God's path, and we close our ears to the truth and follow another way. And as we've already seen, those who do so are lost. No matter what experiences they may have had before, they are lost. They may have professed Christ, they may have been baptized, they may have witnessed, they may have preached 100 sermons, but they are deceived, hardened, and lost. That's the danger. How can we avoid the danger? Let's answer that negatively and positively. First, negatively, from verses 7 and 8. Again, the quotation from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. That is, do not do what the Israelites did. They hardened their hearts. Indeed, they helped each other to have hard hearts. And this, I think, we need to go back and remember how this happened amongst the Israelites. Think about the stories there. They spurred each other on to what? They spurred each other on to discontentment. They spurred each other on to rebellion. They spurred each other on to wandering away from God's path. They stirred up discontent with Moses as a leader. They stirred up discontent with the manna that God graciously was providing them every day. They stirred up worries about where they were going to get water from. They told each other stories about all the wonderful things they used to eat in the land of Egypt. So the people of Israel were stirring up one another to discontentment. And in the end, the community as a whole went on the wrong path. Avoid that. Avoid that. Do not harden your heart, and do not work to harden other people's hearts. Instead, do what? The positive exhortation, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12. Take care. Watch out. Verse 14, exhort one another, encourage one another daily. Don't lead each other into unbelief, but into faith. Don't lead each other into disobedience, but into the obedience that comes from faith. Instead of stirring up ungodly thoughts and discontentment in each other, stir up love for God, stir up delight for Him, stir up contentment, stir up joy in what God has provided for that day in your life. And notice who is supposed to do this. Let me read verse 12 again. Ask yourself, who is supposed to do this? Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. The command is addressed to whom? Brothers, but you ladies can't take solace from that. Because brothers is frequently used for both men and women in the New Testament. So perhaps we should render that brothers and sisters, all of y'all in colloquial Southern English. All of y'all, take care. Take care. The command is plural to everyone. Take care. And who are we supposed to watch out for? Lest there be in any of you. You get the idea? Let me paraphrase it this way. All of you, take care lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But all of you, encourage one another daily so that not one of you is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see? It's a plural command to everyone, everyone in the body, to watch out for every individual in the body. All of us are to watch out for every one, to make sure that there's not one person among us who is wandering away, who's getting a hard heart, who is deceived by sin. So he's not just referring to elders. He's not just referring to small group leaders. He's not just referring to Sunday school teachers. He's referring, giving this command to every person in the body. One commentator says, puts it this way, exhortation and moral encouragement are not a function reserved to the leaders of the church, but a duty of each Christian. Elders have a responsibility to oversee this work. But the work is done in large measure by the members of the body, one to another. The elders equip the saints for the work of the ministry, in the words that Paul uses in Ephesians 4, the saints, the members, do the work of the ministry. So back to our question. How to avoid the danger? The answer is pretty clear. Watch out for each other. Watch out for each other. That's why verse 14 begins with the word for. The stakes are huge. Are you saved or not? That's what is at stake. God gives us to each other. He puts us in community so that we will spur one another on, so that we might endure to the end, thereby proving that we have a part in Christ Jesus. As others have said, salvation is a community project. Eternal security is a community project. And that is why local churches, local assemblies are so important. That's why membership in a local church, committing to this body, saying, I want all of you people to be looking out for me. I cannot live the Christian life unless you are helping me to do it. I need people looking out for me, and I have a responsibility to be looking out for other people. We identify who those people are by joining to a local church, a local body. That's why we take membership very seriously at this church. We are saved in part through the grace of God that we receive through other believers. And so we avoid this danger by watching out for each other. How can we put these truths into practice at Desiring God Community Church? What we're doing right now is really important. Let me ask you a question. Why don't we entertain you on Sunday morning? Why don't we entertain you on Sunday mornings? Why don't we kind of generate a lighthearted atmosphere here on Sunday mornings? Because heaven and hell are at stake for you every Sunday. That's the case not only for those people who have never made a profession of faith, but that is true for every person who comes every Sunday morning. If you are saved, you will endure to the end in part because of what happens at this service this Sunday. And that is true every Sunday. What God does for you through the preaching of the Word, through the singing together with God's people of praises to Him, through the prayers that we offer together, through hearing God's Word read, what God does through that works to your salvation. So preaching is serious. Praying corporately is serious. Reading the Word publicly is serious. Singing together is serious. It is joyful and serious. Those are not in opposition to each other. We can be very serious about our joy in God, and we can delight in Him, and we can raise our hands, and we can sing with great joy and have tears in our eyes. Joyful, but not lighthearted. Eternal life and eternal death are at stake every Sunday morning. And if you are not to be deceived by sin, you need such worship service. So one way that all of us take care to see that not one of us has an evil, unbelieving heart is to ensure that our Sunday services are God-centered, are Bible-saturated, are Christ-exalted. And all you members of Desiring God Community Church, keep that. Hold on to that. Don't let this church ever waver from that picture of what happens on Sunday morning. We take care for each one of us also through our personal interactions with each other. So this morning, how will you interact with each other at the close of the service? We read Hebrews 10:24 earlier. David read that for us. We could render that verse, all of y'all, consider one another. Consider one another, how to stir up one another to love and good works. We are to come together as a group, thinking about each other. Thinking about how I am going to work this morning to stir up another believer to love Jesus more. Who will you stir up in the 10 minutes or 20 minutes you're here after we close the service this morning? A visitor? Someone you've never met before, a brother, sister you've known for a long time, who will you stir up? That's why we come together, to stir up one another to love and good works. That too is part of eternal security. But each of you has more responsibility for the others in the body than simply to encourage and exhort them on Sunday. In addition to corporate worship, it is important that we pray for each other. We take that responsibility to pray for each other very seriously. We say that we are a prayer-powered church. And one way to live out the command that we find in Hebrews 3, to see to it that not one of us is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, is to use the power of prayer. Now, your church directory is not just a useful tool when you need to call someone on the telephone. Your church directory is also a useful tool for living out Hebrews 3. As you work your way through the directory to pray for all these people for whom you have a responsibility, you can take a column or just two or three names in a day and pray for them that day that they would not be deceived by sin but would hold fast to their solid beginning of commitment and would glorify God that day. We live this out by prayer for each other. But in addition to Sunday mornings and private prayer times, we must live out this command in other contexts in our lives, especially in our homes, in our families. But also, as we call each other on the telephone, as we interact with each other, when we come across each other during the week, whether those are planned meetings with one other brother or sister, or two or three or four brothers or sisters, or just chance encounters, we encourage each other daily, as long as it's called today, and it will be called today until Jesus comes again. All these are important ways that we live out these commands. But a final important way that I want to bring up is through our small groups. Starting soon, the week after next Sunday, for those who are members of the church, and then we're starting a small group for those who are not members of this church the following week, the first Wednesday in October. We're getting underway this fall. What is the purpose of our member small groups? Negatively, to keep you from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That'd be the primary purpose, I would say. Yes, we want you to learn about God. Yes, we want you to come to enjoy each other's company and to develop friendships with each other. But the primary purpose is to keep you from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Positively, to increase your delight and joy in God so that you love Him with all your heart and so that you love your neighbor as yourself. So each of the groups will be 10 to 12 adults coming together, centered around God's Word, loving each other, praying for each other, looking out for each other. So that if a member of the group doesn't show up on a Wednesday night, they get a phone call the next day saying, "How are you? What came up? Were you not able to make it? How can I pray for you?" If a member of the group doesn't show up on a Sunday morning and you don't know why they weren't there, you get a phone call that night. Then they say, "We missed you. What's up in your life this week?" Each small group will have an elder responsible for it, although we'll have more small groups than elders, so there won't be an elder in every small group. Small group leaders will share prayer issues with an elder responsible for that group, if there's no elder in the group. And so the elders are involved. But the main encouragement, exhortation of this text is for you, every one of you, to be taking responsibility for the others. And that is corporate for all the members of the church, but you will have a special responsibility for those in your small group. So that all of you take care that not one of you has an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. So you have a huge responsibility. To see to it that those around you are not deceived. Even if you're a brand new believer, even if you accepted Christ yesterday, you already have this responsibility to help others endure to the end. And one of the ways that God is going to grow you in the faith is to see you speak words of encouragement to someone else who's maybe been a believer for 20 years, and yet God uses you in the first week of your Christian life to do His work in the life of another believer. God frequently works that way. So ask yourself now, how am I doing in fulfilling this command? How am I doing in seeing to it that those around me, those particularly in this church fellowship, that no one is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? I ask that of myself. How have I done in overseeing this watching out for each other at Desiring God Community Church? And the answer for me is not well. I've often allowed other aspects of pastoral ministry to crowd this out. We've emphasized small groups from the beginning, and praise God, many of you have been heavily involved in each other's lives. We've seen this happen. But some have fallen through the cracks. And it's been my responsibility as the sole elder in this church until July to see that that did not happen. And I did not do that well. And so I confess my failure before you. But I think we are now at long last setting up a structure that will help us to highlight members who are starting to stumble, that will bring to our attention those who need extra care before matters get desperate, so that no member falls through the cracks. And at our membership meeting next Sunday evening, we're going to talk more about this, how we intend to live this out. So that's how I'm doing. How are you doing? How are you doing in this? Particularly members of Desiring God Community Church. You are responsible for your fellow members. How are you doing in daily exhorting and encouraging them so that they do not wander away from God's path? How are you doing in daily prayer for one another? How well are you using your interactions with each other to spur one another on to love and good works? God set up the local church so that we together might see to it that not one of us is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So live that out. Live that out. Non-members, believers who are not formally members of this body here, let me address you too. My friends, you need a church body to be a part of in which this happens. You need it. God did not set us up as believers to be lone rangers. He graciously gives the endurance on their own to particular individuals who have tasks of going out to hard, hard places where they have to live on their own. It happens. God does that at times. But even then, He has bodies of believers who are holding them up in prayer, though they may be far, far distant from them. But for us here, He expects us to be committed to a local assembly of believers. You need such a body for your own soul so that you will not wander. You need such a body so that you can live out these commands, so that you can hold others accountable, so that you can encourage and exhort other people and use the spiritual gifts that God gives you. God intends to use you in helping others to endure to the end. So you need a local body of believers. Don't wander from church to church to church. Commit to a local body. And if that's here, we would be delighted to to have you. If it's elsewhere, we want you to go where you will be built up most in God's Word and you will be used most effectively to spur others on to love and good work. So find that church and commit to it. Those of you who do not now see Jesus as your greatest joy, who do not yet trust in Him, this is exactly the message you need to hear this morning. You see, Christianity is not like a tattoo. Christianity is not a tattoo where you make a decision, you go to a special place, they do something to your body, and then you have a mark on you all the rest of your life. You're an individual with a tattoo. And you don't have to do anything else, it just stays there. That's not Christianity. Christianity is joining a family, a body, a living organism with Jesus Christ as the head. And every other part of that body is there to help you become what God intends you to be. And you have a role in helping that whole body do what God intends it to do as Jesus guides, directs, and cares for all of the body. Will you join that family? Will you turn to Jesus as your only hope to save you from the consequences of your turning your back on the living God? Will you treasure Him above all? Will you invite these people around you to love you, to help you to become what God intends you to be? And will you commit to your role in their lives to help them become what God intends them to be? My friends, all of you, all of us here this morning, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage and exhort one another daily, as long as it's called today, in order that not one of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become sharers in Christ. We have become sharers in Christ. If indeed we hold fast the solid beginning of our commitment to the end.